Well, we're going to look at the psalm that I read to you earlier, Psalm 73. Excuse my voice again this evening. Psalm 73, and I'll take for my text the very first verse there, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Well, as you will have noticed when we read the psalm, that the psalmist is obviously going through a time of very severe trial and temptation. And he's become very confused in his thinking, and he's become doubtful of God's ways, and he feels that he's come to really the cliff edge of his faith. There is unbelief in his heart, and he feels that he's at the edge and his feet are about to slip away, as it were, into the abyss. We're told his name. It's a psalm of Asaph. And it's likely that it's this that Asaph, who was a contemporary of David and King David and Solomon in the Old Testament. But he's notable because he was a Levite who, when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back from Kirjath-Jearim, David appointed singers and musicians to play and to sing psalms. They sang at that time Psalm 105. And one of those persons appointed was this Asaph, who was to be chief of the singers and the musicians, who in fact played the cymbals. And when the ark was brought back to the tabernacle, this great hymn of praise went up, and this psalm, this mighty psalm, Psalm 105, was sung. You also find him there with his family, and there are three groups of families mentioned when Solomon built the temple. And the ark again now is being brought by the priests into the most holy place. And the priests had been sanctified for this purpose, to take it into that most holy place. And when they came out, suddenly the cymbals clanged and another hymn of praise, this time from Psalm 136, goes up, and they all sound a great hymn of praise to God. 120 priests, and the cloud of glory comes down upon the temple. A wonderful scene. Now, I'm mentioning that because I want you to know that Asaph is a very prominent man in the Old Testament church. He held a very responsible position. He was well known, and he held this position of public worship and so on. And it's he who has come to this place of serious doubting, to doubt God and to doubt God's ways. It's almost as if he doubts everything. This is his temptation. He says, he tells us straight away, doesn't he? He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And that's a conclusion he comes to after he's repented and so on. But his temptation is this. Why is it that true believing Israelites, those who are of a clean and a pure heart, why is it that they seem to suffer so grievously in life, and whilst on the other hand, the wicked seem to prosper so much? That's his problem. And not only that, as he looks out on the wicked, they seem to be blessed by God. He sees that God seems to prosper all their endeavors. And rather than bringing about some humility in them and some acknowledgement, well, God has done this for me, and God has blessed me in this way, God has been good to me, it makes them even more full of pride. And they mock, and they live very heartily and prosperously, so much so that they're even surprised by how much they've got, more than they ever thought they could have or desire. They've been successful in the world, and they have everything that they want. And it puffs them up more and more in pride, and they mock God's people, and they scoff at God and heaven and the things of God. And he says, having lived this full life, this prosperous life, they seem also to slip away peacefully in death. There are no pangs or bands in their death. They just slip away comfortably. And here he is as a servant of God suffering. And he can't understand it. The people of God are suffering. And yet, on the other hand, the world around him, these opposers of God, seem to be prospering. Now, it's not a unique question, is it? You remember Jeremiah had the same problem, didn't he? In chapter 12 and verse 1, he's got to this position where now he's coming into the presence of God to ask him about it. And he says this, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" You can see what's happening there. He's got the same problem, hasn't he? On the one hand, the wicked seem to prosper, and here are the people of God suffering. He himself suffered personally very much, didn't he? He himself was put down a pit, left in a pit to suffer, his writings destroyed, and then, of course, rewrote at the hand of God. But he's being persecuted. He knows what it is. He feels it very personally, and yet the wicked seem to prosper. You know, it's at such times as these that Satan comes, you see, to tempt us when we're suffering. Is God really good to his people? That's the question. We question his providence. Is God really good in his providence towards his people? Satan comes and he says, look at these people. They are being blessed, and yet you are suffering. Look what you're going through in comparison to them. And it can leave us in a very grievous state of mind, as it did with the psalmist here, Asaph. Is God really good? In verse 10, there's a contrast in verse 10, it seems to me. On the one hand, the prosperity of the wicked seems to be great and full. Now, what about the people of God? Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. It's as if all the people of God have got is a cup full of suffering. You know, so often is that picture in Scripture, isn't it? The cup of suffering. And they've got this cup of suffering, and it's drained out to them fully. That's how he feels. The temptation is so powerful that I think this is what it means in verse 11, that some of them are actually caused to say, well, does God really know about our situation? How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he know about our situation that we are left in this condition for so long? Surely he can't know. Otherwise he would come and he would help us and deliver us. But worse still, you see, for Asaph, he begins to despair of serving God as well. Verse 13 and 14, he says, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." He's opening his heart here, isn't he? And he's suggesting that there's been no point to his faith. All the fasting that he's ever done, all the Sabbaths, all the observances of sacrifices and so on, all the prayers that he'd offered up, all the sacraments, whatever it was in terms of his service, it all seems at this point, in this confused state of mind, it all seems rather pointless. All the tithes and offerings, all that striving for God, in that moment of suffering, what was the point of it all? I wonder what you think of such a man as this. I wonder if you're thinking, what a terrible Christian, or believer, I should say, in terms of the Old Testament. I hope you're not thinking that. I hope you're not judging him self-righteously, as if in some way now we're too strong to have any thoughts like this. Well, I can tell you this, we're all very strong when things are going well. It's when things are not going well that our faith is tested, isn't it? When trouble comes our way. And the question is, what are we like then? Not when things are comfortable. You know, what are we like in those times of suffering? The greatest of men have suffered, haven't they? You take John the Baptist now. I mentioned him this morning. Here he is, raised up from birth to be the forerunner of Christ, so that he would preach the coming of Christ. That was the purpose of his very life. And there came that time where he was able to preach, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful. And then suddenly his ministry is at an end. Herod imprisons him. And there he is languishing in this prison. And he begins to wonder. And he sends two servants to the Lord Jesus to ask, "Are you the one that's coming? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah?" You see, there's doubt starting to flow into the great John the Baptist's mind. I don't believe it was a substitute, an excuse for those two servants, that their faith needed strengthening. And then the Lord enters into that and tells them to go back to John the Baptist and tell him something that he didn't need to hear. I think that's rubbish. The Lord Jesus said he understood his situation. He understood his suffering. And he said to those servants who came asking, was he the Messiah? Was he the one? Go back to John. Tell him that there are those who are being healed. There are those who are being raised from the dead. And the poor are having the gospel preached to them. Those scriptures in Isaiah, those promises of my coming, of what sort of Messiah I would be, they're all being fulfilled. Tell him. And I'm sure that when he told him, that prison cell filled with light, and John was strengthened in his faith. But doubts, you see, doubts. You know, the great 19th century preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what a great man of God, the Prince of Preachers, they called him, didn't they? But he suffered with debilitating illness. And there were occasions where he had to go abroad for a few months at a time to try to recover. And he struggled with this. He thought, why is it that here I am trying to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation, and I can't do it because I'm ill? I'm not sure whether he made himself ill, mind, by overwork. The amount of sermons he preached and his writings and so on is incredible. But this was his physical frame. He was unable to do it. And then he had this question. There are those in society who pollute society, but they seem frequently, year by year, to go on in good health and to preach against the gospel and to pervert the gospel. And they can go on freely, but here I am suffering. It was a bit of a torment to him. All I'm saying to you is, you know, we ought not to think of ourselves above who we are. You know, we don't know how we will react, do we, when that time comes. We always think we're stronger before the trial comes. You know, it's like Peter, isn't it? You know, as Jesus is going to be crucified, before all of these events come upon the disciples, he's set before them warnings, doesn't he? And he says to Peter, "Peter, now, be careful, pray, Satan's going to sift you. You're going to deny me three times." Peter's appalled at this. "Not me, Lord. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death." And what did he do? He ended up denying the Lord three times. We're weak of ourselves, aren't we? But all I'm saying to you is, here is the psalmist, and he's come to this position of temptation and weakness. And there is this dilemma in his mind. Is God truly good? How can God be good when we are suffering so much? And he's battling with these dark thoughts. And of course, he as he writes, you can see that he's getting to grips with it, and repentance comes and faith comes. And I think he begins the psalm with the truth that he, as it were, ended with. You know, he's gone through this time of trial and these temptations, and he comes out the other side, and he wants to put it at the beginning of the psalm. No, no, this is the truth. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. He's come to repentance. Verse 21 and 22, he says, Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. That's repentance, isn't it? He's acknowledging his sinfulness. And he comes to this conclusion. I know that God is good. I was all wrong in the things that I said. Whatever it seems to be, the outward signs, nothing can change this fact. This great statement of faith, truly God is good to Israel. And according to Calvin, it has this sense, this word truly. He says that it has the sense, yet truly God is good to Israel. In other words, whatever things look like, yet truly God is good to Israel. Other writers have said also it can mean only God is good to Israel, as if God is the only one who can uphold them and strengthen them and bless them. Truly, he is the one that they look to. He is the God who is good. You know, the saints down through the years, haven't they? They've all had a struggle when it comes to suffering. I wanted to bring a little note about a familiar hymn that we sing. This hymn, I'm sure you know it, O love that wilt not let me go. Let me read a couple of verses to you. The hymnist writes, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. What's that all about? It seems to me that here he pictures himself going along the Christian life, and if it's up to him, all he's got is a flickering torch. And really, he can't see very much at all. So what does he do? He yields that up to God. And how useless that is. And he puts his trust in God, in his heart. And he finds there's a borrowed ray. And it's the sunshine's blaze. And it's like day. And what a fair day it is. You see, when God is shining down upon us, when we acknowledge God's goodness in all things work together for good to them that love God. When we acknowledge that, then it's like a blazing sunshine day like today. And we can see ahead because we know that he's with us and will help us. But there's a note about this particular hymnist. He was going blind. And he went blind, and apparently it's said that his fiancée turned to him and said she couldn't marry a blind man, and she left him. And he writes here in verse 1, O love that wilt not let me go. There's a certain poignancy, isn't there, to the hymn, I rest my weary soul in thee. Must have been awful for him to lose his sight in that way, and then to lose his fiancée because she didn't want to marry him anymore. But then he goes on and says, ah, but the blaze of the sunshine of God is upon me. I can trust him and he will lead me through. You see, the psalmist has come to the same position here. He's looked out with human eyes and question the ways of God, and then he has to humbly come and repent and look at things from God's point of view. And when he does that, he acknowledges, no, God truly is good to Israel. There's a, before we come to seeing how he came to this conclusion, there's a little point I want you to notice here, an encouragement really, in verse 2. We notice that there. But as for me, my feet had, what does it say? Almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I find that so encouraging. Yes, he felt that he'd come to the very precipice of falling away. No, that's not the point. He's nearly, almost, but never altogether. That's the thing. We can never fall from grace, can we, as God's people? Whatever temptations are brought to us, whatever suffering, he'll never try us more than we can bear. He knows our suffering. The Lord Jesus himself, when it came to his disciples, he knew exactly what faced them. Oh, he's going to the cross, and he's going to lay down his life, and he's going to die and suffer. And there he is in John 17, praying for his disciples that they might be kept. Father, keep them. That's his desire. And that prayer is still being offered up in that sense. Keep them. He's the good shepherd. He says, none shall pluck them from my hand. That's the point, isn't it? Oh, yes, we can come to these places of suffering, and there can be the nearly and the almost, but never the altogether. We're always kept by the power of God, and that's an encouragement that we should hold on to. But how did he deal with these thoughts of temptation? How do we deal with these temptations that sometimes may come to us? Well, the first thing he does is that he begins to argue with himself. Or I might say he's arguing with Satan, because that's who's behind all of this. He's arguing with the devil in his temptation. He's in verse 15, as he goes through the psalm, he begins to say, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Now, what does he mean there? If he said those things outwardly, out loud, that he had cleansed his heart in vain and washed his hands in innocence and so on, those things that I mentioned earlier, if he said them in front of God's people, then perhaps he is saying, oh, that would be a bad witness to them. That might have a negative effect upon their faith. It could mean that. Or it could mean that he's saying, well, I'd be untrue to the generation of all those people of God who have suffered before me and yet remain faithful. They stand out through the ages as remaining faithful to God. If I come along and say these things, I've washed my hands in vain, how wrong it would be because of those who have gone before me. I would call them liars. In other words, all I'm saying to you is that the first thing he's doing, he's arguing with himself now. He's not going to have these thoughts overrun him. He does something else, secondly. In verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. He goes into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he goes to the place where God speaks. That's so important, you know. I hope we think of the church in that way. I hope when you've come here today, you've had this sense. When we go up to worship, yes, we're giving of ourselves to the Lord. But it's the way where he speaks to us, where we hear his voice. You know, the older generation, when I was growing up in the church, a little boy, always they referred to the meetings as the means of grace. It's gone out of fashion now. We don't like these old fashion terms. The means of grace, they said. In other words, the meetings and the house of God, the church, was the place where God spoke and where God's grace was given to us. You know, I think things have changed. Excuse me for this observation. But I notice that some of the modern choruses, it centers on I want to worship you. I want to bring you all my love. I want to do this. I'm going to do that. And this is what I'm doing. I don't want to hear that when I come to the house of God. I want to hear what he's done for us and is doing for us. Our focus is him, not me. My worship is very poor. I don't want to think about myself and say, oh, I'm going to bring all my my heart, this is how great I am. No, it's how great he is, you see, isn't it? We come to worship him for all that he is and is to us. All our spiritual needs being met by him through his Spirit as he speaks to us. You know, sometimes we think, oh, the preacher's going on and I don't really want to listen to this. Well, the preacher might not be very good, but I can tell you his word is very good. It's precious. And God speaks through his truth to us. And when we come to a place of worship, we're coming into communion and fellowship with him. It's so important. And especially when we're in trouble, we've got to come to this place and come amongst God's people and come to hear his voice. You know, in Isaiah, there was a time where Sennacherib, the king, was coming up against Judah and invading Judah. And Rabshakeh now is moving amongst the people and trying to persuade them. These Assyrians are taking over and saying to them, now, we can give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Where have I heard that before? That was the promise of God, wasn't it? About the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now Rabshakeh is saying, Sennacherib will give you all that you need. And King Hezekiah hears about what's going on. And he rends his clothes and he covers himself with sackcloth. And what does he do? He immediately goes up to the house of the Lord. And he sends for Isaiah and he sends to Isaiah, pray. We need God's help. And the message comes back from Isaiah, God will deal with the Assyrians. Don't worry, Hezekiah. He'll destroy Sennacherib. The point I'm making is this. Immediately Hezekiah saw the need. It's a need that we need to see in these days. With everything collapsing around us, with all that the barrage of things that we're hearing on our news every day, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let us be here to hear God's voice and to be led of him. The third thing is also to be found in verse 17. He's reminded of a solemn truth when he went up to the sanctuary of God. Verse 17 says, then I understood their end. Then I understood the end of the prosperous wicked. Here they are, they live as if God didn't exist. They don't care one iota what they say, what they do. His law means nothing to them. There's no need for repentance and turning away from sin or anything like that. And the more they succeed, the more they mock, and so they are happy in it all. And Asaph says, but I understood their end. They'll not get away with this, you see. In verse 18 it says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, shall despise their image. They're living a life like a dream, a lovely dream. But one day that dream will come to an end. It's as if God will awaken them. And he will come in judgment. And he will come very suddenly. And he will destroy them. It's a fearful thought, isn't it? And you know that we live in an age where people couldn't care less, could they, what they say about God and the things of the Christian faith. They couldn't care less. They mock those in the public eye, comedians, so often. They feel free in saying exactly what they want. We're despised, aren't we, for believing in creation as it's revealed in Genesis. And there's this constant barrage and mockery against us for believing such things. One day, people are going to wake out of this dream. There is a call to judgment. God is on the throne, and he will judge. So whatever appears to be the prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist is saying, no, That's not the reality, that's but a dream. Unfortunately, there's that day coming in judgment. It's a very solemn thought, isn't it? If you're not a Christian this evening, this is a solemn thought. We can live as if he doesn't exist. We can do what we want. We can have our own thoughts and ideas. We ought not have any ideas other than what Scripture reveals to us and what God in his word tells us. You know, there's ministers constantly preaching the gospel to you and telling you the way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there you are with the world. You may be in this place sometimes to hear it, but you haven't received it yet, you see. And you're joining with the world. Perhaps you're trying to do the both. I don't know. Perhaps you're coming here and then living your life in the world and trying to meld the two together. It doesn't work. We're either in the kingdom or we're out of the kingdom. We're either one of God's sheep or we're a goat, as he describes it. There's great separation. And of course, there is coming a day of judgment. We're all getting older. And as the older I get, the more conscious I am of eternity. We might not be here tomorrow. We might be called home very, very quickly. We don't know, do we? The Lord knows. And he might call us home before time. In terms of, as we understand it, you know, 80 years and more. Oh, he might call us to judgment quickly. No, we ought to be aware of these things. See, verse 27, the psalmist says, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." It's a very solemn thought, but it's a real thought, and we need to really come to terms in our own hearts with these things. Time has gone. Last thing, very, very briefly. The psalmist in verse 24 is reminded of the glorious hope that he has. He says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." That's the point, isn't it? It's the exact opposite for the believer. In the world, the wicked may prosper and God's people may suffer. But when it comes to eternity, God's people enter into unimaginable blessing, into the presence of God. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So what we see now doesn't have any comparison to what's ahead of us. Apostle Paul says to Timothy, doesn't he, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That's us. If we trust in the Lord, that's us. We love his appearing. There is a great blessing laid up for us all. The psalmist has this conclusion, doesn't he, in verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." Have you put your trust in him? I trust that you'll be with us, all those of your family maybe, all those who love the Lord, that you'll be with us in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.